Okay, good. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Psalm 3, so I thought we would have a bit of review. We've seen that the psalm as a whole is a prayer, but then there's the prayer within the prayer. That would be verse 7 that we'll come to perhaps today. It's also the first of what's called the Psalms of Lament. Now, the heading of the psalm tells us pretty much everything that's contained within the psalm. We're told that it was a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, one thing we could have pointed out was that when Absalom takes over the palace, then David flees, and when he is fleeing, he passes through the Valley of Kedron. Now, when you look it up in the Old Testament, every time anyone goes through the Valley of Kedron, it's in a state of distress, a state of uncertainty, to be sure, and we're running from someone. And so it's associated then with things like abandonment. Now, it's no accident that when Christ finishes the high priestly prayer in John 17, we're told that he passes through the Valley of Kedron. And so there you can see the typology of David, who did that because he was in distress. His enemies were after him. And Christ, in the same way, that he will be handed over to his enemies, you know, in just a short period of time. And so the Valley of Kedron has that association. And so it's remarkable that the heading of the psalm says that it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so when you're fleeing from your own son, then that indicates a very abnormal state of affairs, does it not? But such were the times in which David was living. Now, we've seen that all of David's problems began with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. David tried to cover up the adultery and the conception of the child. Tried to bring Uriah the Hittite back to be with his wife at least for a night. And he was such a devoted soldier that he wouldn't do that. He slept outside, wouldn't even go inside the house. And so then David gives the orders to Joab then to withdraw in the heat of the battle so that he would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And so for about a period of a year, at least that's the way it's normally reconstructed, that David refused to repent. And so Nathan the prophet was sent with the message, "You are the man," and told the parable about the one man, you know, who had only the one ewe lamb. And there's a rich man who had so many others, and so the rich man decided he was going to take away the lamb from the poor man. And David, when he heard that, of course, became enraged because that was such an injustice. Who would dare do such a thing? And then Nathan and then pulls the trigger, as it were, and says, "You are the man." And so David, from that point on, his heart was plowed up. He had come to a point of repentance, but even so, even with his repentance, his life from that point on was one of trouble. So you have that sordid incident between Amnon and Tamar, and Absalom, when he hears about that, then he kills Amnon, and then himself has to flee. Well, David, in the course of time, brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. And Absalom would sit in the city gate and say, "Oh, if only I were king in Israel, then every man would receive a just judgment," implying very strongly that they wouldn't get it with David. Now, David, of course, could have acted summarily toward Absalom, but his own conscience was screaming at him, and so he lets that course of affairs proceed. Then Absalom, in the course of time, instigates a revolt. And so David's enemies, they are after him, and that is the direct backdrop to Psalm 3. Well, you have incidents like when Shimei came out to curse David because of what had been done to the house of Saul, and David's men wanted to go over and hand Shimei's head back to him. But David said, "No, it's the Lord," and so he accepted even those unjust insults. And then finally, there's the death of Absalom in 2 Samuel 18, and David's lament. Now, you might think that David would have been relieved to a certain extent, but he wasn't. But rather, as a father, his heart went out to his deceased son, and he was inconsolable in his grief. So all of that is pretty much the context of Psalm 3, and it's contained in the heading. Well, the first two verses of the psalm, then, which we saw the last time around, are David's lament. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God. Now, David uses that word enemy three times, and that's a way of talking about the completeness, as it were, of the host of the band that were against him. And these enemies are the supporters of Absalom. And as amazing as it may seem to us, they prefer a rapist and a murderer over David. And so the enemies are rising up. And that's the language of insurrection. It emphasizes the desperation of the situation. And so if we try to put ourselves back in David's place, it seemed to be hopeless. Everything was dark. Everything was gloom. Now, David's reign was one of war, which we know is why Solomon would be the one to build the temple eventually. And so David was, in a very real sense, a man of blood, and yet his enemies are throwing this up against him, citing that very thing. And they've surrounded him wherever David could look. They're out there. And we recall that David himself once entered the camp of Saul and was able to cut off just a bit of the hem of his garment. He could have plunged a knife into Saul, but no, he was the Lord's anointing. He couldn't do that. But his enemies had no such qualms. And so he's aware that they could sneak into the camp the same way that he did and do away with him. So then you have that situation, which is dire and desperate. But then in verses 3 through 6, as we saw, there is David's reflex of faith, as I call it. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And so David's situation was really quite similar to that of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. And you know how Jeremiah goes on in a sort of a hopeless vein, that everything seems to be out of control, that God, so to speak, is like a lion who's ready to claw him and all of that. There's poetic license in that, but even so, it reflects a real-life situation. But then, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 26, there is what I would call the reflex of faith, so that Jeremiah can say, "Great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning." And so even in that context of the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the problems created by that, still there is that reflex of faith. And that's the way it is with us as well, that we find ourselves in desperate situations sometimes. Things are out of control. We don't know how to deal with them as such. And the examples of that can be multiplied many times. But even so, we come to recognize that God's mercy is fresh every day. So we cry out and we sing in the words of the hymn, of course, "Great is thy faithfulness." Now David cries out and he uses the words, "but you," referring to the Lord. What he does is places the Lord over against his many enemies. And that's implying that the Lord is more than a match for those who are after his life. Then he uses three terms to describe God. He's first of all, "my shield." Now, what was the shield in ancient warfare? What was that associated with?
Protection.
I'm sorry?
Protection.
That's right. It's a defensive weapon. Exactly so. It's protection. And Paul can use that metaphor in Ephesians 6, of course. So the shield was a defensive weapon. It was the means of protection. And so David is saying that God is a shield all around him. And that's a counterbalance to all the enemies who are on every side. And so he draws on the omnipresence of God. And the attributes of God, such as omnipresence, are never mere abstractions in Scripture. They're always something that we rely upon, because in God, in this case, indeed, is our help, he is our shield, and he is everywhere. And so the enemies have surrounded David, and they may surround us, but the Lord is everywhere as his defense and as our defense. And so that's where the practicality of the doctrine of God comes in. So my shield, then also my glory, and the glory refers to what? Where's the first time we read of the glory in Scripture? And all you have to do is begin at the beginning. The earth is engulfed in darkness. It's depicted actually as being kind of a watery mass. It has no specific shape. in Hebrew, thohu and vohu. It was unformed and it was unpopulated. And the first thing God does when he puts it all into order is to say, let light shine into the darkness. And Paul reflects on that. Let there be light. 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul uses it not of the original creation, but of the new creation. And so the same God who said, let light shine in the darkness, has shone in our hearts. And so the new creation goes beyond the physical creation to the way that we have been made new in Christ. All right, so it's a reference to what we call, or what Scripture calls, the Shekinah. Now, that glory had been bestowed on David when the Lord chose him to be king. And what this is saying is that in spite of David's guilt and David's shame, the glory has not departed. God has not abandoned him. His name is not Ichabod, which means what? That's become a name, of course, like Ichabod Crane in the Legend of Sleepy Hollow and so forth. Actually driven close to Sleepy Hollow, but never to the...
Ichabod means the glory has departed.
That's right, the glory has departed, exactly so. And so that's not David's name for all of his problems, for all of his shame and degradation. And so David may have been driven from the palace, but his glory, as it were, remained intact. That the Lord did not write out a bill of divorcement and say, hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more. And so my glory, then, the third thing is the lifter up of my head. Now, what does that signify?
Help.
Oh, it does indeed. Help, exactly so.
I lift my eyes up to the mountains.
Right.
Yeah,
exactly so. Now, David's head was bowed. He was reluctant to raise his head with any sort of confidence, but the Lord came along and raised it. The Lord put his hand, as it were, under David's chin and raised up his head and effectively said that you're still my son. I've dealt with you. You've sinned and all that, but even so, you're still mine. And so that means that David can carry on in spite of the past. And so can we. There are a lot of times when we mess up, and mess up badly. But with God's forgiveness and God's help, we can carry on. And so we don't have to go around in a state of mourning, as it were. See, if God has forgiven us, then we can forgive ourselves. I think that's an important point.
It's really more than help. It's really an infusion of hope, of strength, courage, you know, I guess.
Yeah, exactly.
More than physical help, it's
yeah.
Eternal type of help.
Oh, sure it is, exactly.
Yeah.
Oh, certainly transcends the physical, even though it can include the physical.
Right.
That's right, precisely. All right, well now, next is David's renewed prayers, where he says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, this crying aloud was a very bold action on David's part. Why do you suppose? He's shouting, as it were. Now, sometimes a whispered prayer is appropriate, or a silent prayer. But at other times, those are entirely inappropriate. It'd be like trying to put a lid on a hydrogen bomb. And so David cries out. Now, what is the danger in that?
He would give himself away to
yep.
his enemies.
Exactly so. Any number of them would have recognized the voice. But David didn't care in that circumstance. Didn't matter if they recognized his voice. He cried aloud to the Lord. And so it was a passionate prayer, an energetic prayer, a loud prayer. And there's an irony in the situation. As one writer puts it, whereas the enemies had used their voices to mock the psalmist trusting God, the psalmist responds, not with his own mocking, but with a cry to the very one who the enemies had denied would help him. There is no help for him in God. They were quite sure of that. But David is assured otherwise, that there's a lot of help for him in God in spite of the past. And he goes on, he says, he answered me from his holy hill. So David cries aloud. The Lord answers him from his holy hill. Now, that seems to imply that David was facing toward Jerusalem. Remember when Daniel was in exile? When he prayed, what direction did he turn in?
Towards
toward Jerusalem. That's right. Because, so to speak, his prayers went to Jerusalem, then were channeled up to God. Now, in the new covenant, that no longer pertains. We can go boldly into the presence of God, as the writer says. And so prayer no longer is mediated through the temple. But in those days it was.
That's why the Muslims are off on the wrong track, because they have their Mecca, and they have to be pointing towards it.
That's right, they do.
They have their physical location here on earth.
That's right. Well, precisely so. It's no direct access, as it were, as it is with the believer in Christ. All right, so the Lord answered me from his holy hill. Now, ask the question, how did the Lord answer? Was there some heavenly UPS truck that rolled up and gave David a package of deliverance? Was there something outstanding that took place? Something that was would grab your attention instantaneously? And the answer is no. He answered me from his holy hill, and David answers that question, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And so David wakes up in the morning, he's still alive, he's still here, the enemy have not succeeded in knocking him off. And in that circumstance, he can say that the Lord delivered me. And so it came in the ordinary circumstances of life. And really, sleeping in that kind of a circumstance is a very remarkable demonstration of calm and trust. I'm not sure how calm I would be in that situation. But David at least had that much grace about him.
Prior to a feeling of desperation...
Yes.
Yeah, when he cried out, he...
That's right.
He came to himself, he realized there was no hope
within,
and so it's a...
Exactly
it's a cry of desperation.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's the reflex of faith that takes place here again. That's right. And so that calm was not based on anything in David, but is in the Lord, of course. Some assassin could have taken advantage of the situation. Say that again. And we're told that the Lord sustained David. Now, the verb tenses reflect the morning after the threat. Oh, in the past tense, as we would say. Peter Craigie, one of the writers, says, God has sustained him through the night, so that now with confidence rooted in rest, he could look forward to another day in the presence of a God who sustains. And it's not just that everything looks better in the morning, you know, but there was an event that took place, and that is the Lord was there to sustain David. Didn't matter how many enemies were there, because God was present with him. And so the Lord's sustenance, you might say, just came in the ordinary and the mundane circumstances of life. Well, then in verses 6 through 8, David continues, and with his renewed confidence, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast broken the teeth of the wicked. Deliverance belongs to the Lord, and thy blessing is upon thy people. At least that's the way that I have it translated. All right, so the psalm began on this note of fear. And here it ends on the note of the absence of fear. Now, someone who just reads this without understanding really what's going on might say that David, you know, was a classic case of a paranoia. He was a schizoid, because he begins by saying, you know, that they've all surrounded me, it's hopeless, it's dark. But here he says he won't be afraid of anyone. And I think we would reply, no, that's not a schizoid, that's a saint. That's a believer, because that's the way believers react. See, when we contemplate all the potential enemies and all the reasons for anxiety, we find ourselves very much in a David-like situation. But that reflex of faith tells us that only God is to be feared. That's Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And so it is, if we fear God, then our fear of of the enemy at least is subsided. At least we can come to rational terms with it. It was Spurgeon who said, give me, I think it was 12 men who feared only God and loved only the souls of others, and he could turn London upside down. Well, now you have this prayer within the prayer that we've referred to before. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek, thou hast broken the teeth of the wicked. A rather vigorous metaphor there. But the end of the psalm is a reversal of its beginning. At the beginning, David cried out that his foes were rising up against him. There is no help, they say, for him and God. But now, at the end of the psalm, there's a reversal of two of the key terms. The verbs, or the imperatives, arise and deliver. David prays for God to arise in response to those who have risen up against him, and to deliver him, the one the enemies say cannot be delivered. There's no hope for him in God. But that saying that A.W. Pink used to quote all the time, man proposes but God disposes. And so human beings can scheme all they want to. But that takes you back to Psalm 2, where he who sits in the heavens will laugh. Now this reversal tells us several things. One is that the enemies are wrong in spite of all their threats. They may seem to be superficially impressive. They may seem to think that truth resides in numbers, and that's not the case. They're wrong in spite of their threats and their numbers. Second thing is that God can and will deliver David. And thirdly, David can leave the future squarely in God's hands. Now, David can't match the number of the opponents. He is outnumbered in the extreme. But he can match their unbelief and their hatred because of his continual trust in the Lord. And that describes us. We live in a day of the multitude of enemies. They're all shouting out in favor of one thing or against another thing. It's all over the place. It gets worse all the time. The cacophony grows and grows. And if we pay attention to the news at all, then we have no choice but to hear that. But we're in a David-like situation where we know that in the end, the enemies are not going to do anything at all. They can shout all they want. They can get as ugly and mean as they want. But at the end, it simply doesn't matter. Then David draws upon that metaphor, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Like some of these hockey players, you know, have their teeth missing because of all the hits that they take. And so David's saying effectively, that's what the Lord has done with the enemies. He has broken their teeth. And that means a couple of things. One, it means to shut their mouths. The reference is to the arrogant talk of the enemies that was directed toward David. And there was lots of that. And then secondly, as one writer says, it means to pull out their fangs. That being a reflection of the violence that the wicked intended for David. And so he pulls out their fangs like the vipers they are. And again, that takes us back to the second psalm. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so you take a mace or whatever and you hit a jar with it, just a plain jar, and it spatters all over the place. Well, that's what the Lord has done.
It's a pretty good whack.
It is, yeah, that's right. That's right. Then David says deliverance belongs to the Lord. Now, there are different ways to perhaps translate that, but I prefer this one, deliverance belongs to the Lord. In David's case, it was deliverance from the hatred and the rebellion of Absalom's supporters. Now, in our case, it's all those who oppose the gospel. In our promotion of the gospel, and again, that's growing by leaps and bounds all the time. Now, the difference is that David's deliverance was past historical, ours is future eschatological, but it all comes down to the same thing in the end. That deliverance is going to take place, and it's for that reason that the bottom line of the psalm is your blessing is upon your people. Again, translating that as a indicative, not an not what's called a jussive or a or a wish being expressed. All right, so your blessing. Now that word blessing, that connects Psalm 3 of the Psalms 1 and 2. And so prominently that word blessing occurred in Psalm 1, the blessings of God that are upon the person, you know, who walks in the law of the Lord, that kind of thing. That's repeated in Psalms 19 and 119. All right, so you have that. And then at the end of the second psalm, blessed are all of those who take their refuge in the Davidic king. Now we note that David's circumstances didn't change immediately. The enemy were still out there. They still were doing their best to hand his head back to him. But David was still blessed because, again, in terms of Psalm 2, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That means the things that really matter have not changed. I think that's important to understand. Because circumstances can be wildly different. Circumstance can suggest that God is against us, human beings are against us. But that would be a superficial impression because the things that really matter have not changed. That God still reigns on high, Christ is still Lord, he has still redeemed us, and it's his intention to bring us then to the heavenly city in the end. And so that's where we place our trust, especially when times are dark and chaotic. Well, I had some applications. We'll save those for next time and then move on to one of the other psalms. Any questions or things to talk about? Yes.
I always think of that as the opportunity God gives everybody to speak up and prove their case against him.
Yeah.
They have absolutely nothing to say.
Yeah, exactly.
They're silent in heaven.
Sure. Yeah, that's right.
Is he embarrassed to speak?
That's right. Yeah, that was broken the teeth of the ungodly. That's good. Thank you, then.